friends, in what I hope to be a counterpart this afternoon, let's set our thoughts by turning to Romans chapter 7. And I want to read Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 12 and then down to verse 15. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 12, the apostle writes, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Amen. Well, friends, we have been asking, one of the questions we've asked is really, why do we sin? And how can we sin less? Why is it that we sin? Why do we sin? And for the most part, each of our individual sins are actions of our will. We make the choice to sin, or we make sinful choices. Now, there may be exceptions. There's things that we do by neglect. There's sins that we may do unintentionally, perhaps. In fact, when we are inconsiderate, that is almost by nature something that we do because to not consider, to not think, we do something. We usually neglect something by not thinking. But for the most part, a great majority of our sins are governed by our choices. And what determines our choices? Well, it's our mind and our heart that governs our choices. The mind educates us about our choices, and the heart compels the will to choose the option that aligns most with its desires. So our choice is always determined by our greatest desire at the time. And we've mentioned this before. So our battle against sin is therefore mostly a battle that's in the mind and in the heart. And can we sin because of a lack of knowledge rather than a lack of desire? Can we sin because of something we're lacking by way of knowledge rather than because of something in the heart? Well, yes, we can. How can we keep God's commandments if we don't know them? And so, for example, the Apostle Paul could say in verse 9 of this chapter, he says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And so it was through the law, it was through the special revelation of God's Word that the Apostle Paul came to know that having these inordinate desires, having these covetous desires, was wrong. And so some things we may be able to figure out from conscience, even from our marred conscience. We know that adultery is wrong. We know that murder is wrong. But how could we keep the Sabbath day holy if we didn't even know that there was such a thing as a Sabbath day? And so it is possible to sin out of a lack of knowledge. It is possible to sin out of a lack of understanding. But why is it that we usually sin? And usually our problem is not that we don't know better. Usually our problem is that we don't desire better. We sin because we love the wrong things, and because we hate the wrong things, or because we love and hate those things to the wrong degree. And so if this is true, how can we sin less? Well, we said this morning, we must develop the proper affections then. We must develop and grow the proper affections. We must grow in our love for the things we ought to love, and we should grow in our hatred of the things we ought to hate. And we talked about our love of Christ this morning and sought to sketch out in some small way how beautiful Christ is. This afternoon we'll try to sketch out just briefly something of the wickedness of sin or the evil of sin. You know, and sin, or temptation anyway, comes to us with, as though it was a friend, comes to us with a smile on its face And it gives promises of fun and freedom and pleasure. But if we only had a true view, a clear picture of the rancid slime that sin is, then we would respond with the proper loathing that sin deserves. But we're deceived. It comes to us in the guise of a friend, and we're deceived by it. And so my goal this afternoon is to draw a correct picture, to draw something of a picture of the ugliness of sin, so that we might hate it more, and by hating it more, we might live more holy lives. So first, let's examine the ways in which sin is ugly because of its animosity toward God. Sin is ugly, first of all, in our first category here, sin is ugly because it is against God. In fact, sin is enmity itself against God. And in Romans 8, in the very next chapter, Romans 8 and verse 7, the New American Standard reads this way. It says in Romans 8 and verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. But it would be better to read this as the mindset on the flesh is hostility toward God. Or in the King James or in the Old American Standard Version, the carnal mind or the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It's not just hostile toward it, it is hostility towards it. Now, sin wouldn't mind God. Sin wouldn't have any problem with God if God was completely given over to sin. Right? But it's impossible for God to be anything less than perfectly holy. The Apostle John says, "Light, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." So sin can't find any peace with God because there's no spot within God that sin can call friend. And therefore, sin desires the complete eradication of God and the complete destruction of anything in God's image. Now let me notice two things here under this heading of sin being enmity or sin being hostility itself against God. First, there is nothing at enmity with God except for sin. There is nothing at enmity with God. There is nothing opposed to God that is not at enmity with God because at its root it is sinful. So, I mean, what of the devil and his demons? Well, if it weren't for sin, Satan and his minions would still be angels of light. If not for sin, man would still be a perfect image of God. It's only the sin within them that makes them God haters, that makes them opposed to God. And so if anything is against God, if anything is opposed to God, it's opposed to God because of the sin within it. And the second thing to note here is that sin is irreconcilable with God. The only way to reconcile two enemies is to remove the enmity between them. But sin is not just at enmity with God, sin is enmity with God. So man can be reconciled to God by the atonement of his sin. But how can sin be removed from itself? Sin, therefore, is the root of all enmity with God, and it is the only enemy that cannot be reconciled to God. Does that make sense? In any other enemies, what makes them enemies? The hostility between them. And by removing that hostility, you can reconcile them. But you can't make peace with hostility itself. You can't make peace with enmity itself. And sin is enmity with God. And so, sin is irreconcilable with God. It will continue to strike out against God until its last breath. And an image that always comes to my mind is Ahab when with his last breaths he's crying out, "To the last I grapple with thee." I should specify, this is Captain Ahab as he's plunging his weapon into the white whale. He says, "To the last I grapple with thee, from hell's heart I stab at thee, for hate's sake I spit my last breath at thee." And what the picture that we have there in an imperfect way is much more so in sin's case. It was possible at least for Captain Ahab to make peace with the whale. I mean, he never did because he was consumed by his hatred. But sin, it is impossible for it to have peace with God. And even the manifestations of sin in the believer show sin's hostility toward God. And Jeremiah Burroughs, he points out that in every sin, sin makes man to say, when we're sinning, it's as though we say, I would rather that God should cease to be God than that I would leave my lust. Our every sin, it's as though we're saying, I would rather that God should be no more, or God should cease to be what He is, rather than that I should give up my sin. And so such is the loathsomeness of sin, it makes God's own redeemed children desire to wish Him out of existence every time they give in to it. So if sin is irreconcilably opposed to God, then it is also irreconcilably opposed to every title and attribute of God. Anything which is godly, anything which is God-like, anything which is about God, is opposed to everything of God. There is nothing in God at which sin does not lash out against. And so we can think of several different attributes or several different characteristics of God that sin strikes out against. So, for example, sin rebels against the authority of God. And God, as Creator, has the authority to command what He will of His creation. But sin denies God's authority and rebels against it. Sin makes men say, as the evil citizens in the parable of the minas, He says, we will not have this one to rule over us. That's what sin is saying. It's like, I'm not going to submit to what God says. I'm not going to submit to God's will. I'm going to do what I want to do. Or like those in Psalm 2, against the Lord and against His anointed, sin cries out saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Or in Psalm 12 and verse 4, we read that sinful men say, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Isn't that a telling statement? And we hear it in other ways, don't we? Well, it's my body. It's my life. Right? Who are you to tell me what to do with my life or with my body? It's my decision. But the truth is that the Creator is Lord over us. And sin would have us reject the Creator's rights and say, who is Lord over us? Our lips are our own, our body is our own, our life is our own, and it's not true. And this rebelliousness of sin is seen not only in the sons of this world, it's seen not only in the world, but it's even seen within us. We bow the knee to God Almighty. We acknowledge His rule. We acknowledge His reign. We want to be in His kingdom. We call Jesus Lord. We pledge our service. We pledge our loyalty to our Master. But every time we sin, we are rebelling against our Master. We have rebellious hands, in a sense, almost contrasting what we've said with our lips. Not almost. Our rebellious hands are contrasting what we say with our lips. Sin makes men act as that son whose father commanded him. The father says, son, go work today in the vineyard. And what did the son say? He says, I will, sir. But he does not go. And when we are acknowledging Christ's rule, when we are acknowledging God's reign, but then when we sin, that's what we're doing. We're rebelling against His authority. And so the King of Kings has us as subjects upon the earth who we sincerely pray. We do intentionally and purposely pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we want to see God's will done as perfectly as it's done in heaven. We want to see God's will done here upon the earth. We're not just saying that. But sin makes the Christian man violate his own prayer. Every time we sin, we're acting against our own prayer that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So sin first rebels against the authority of God. Then sin denies the truthfulness of God and denies the goodness of God. Sinful men suppress the truth in unrighteousness and exchange the truth of God for a lie. And what happened again in that first sin in the garden? Sin whispers those words of the serpent. It says, well, God's lied to you. You shall not surely die. God doesn't have your best interest at heart. He knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And yet He's forbidden you to eat from this wonderful fruit that can make you like Him. Now what's the root? What's the basis of that temptation? God's lied to you. It's not true. And God's not good because He doesn't have your best interests at heart. You can be like Him. But He's trying to keep you down. And that same, the essence of that same temptation in the garden is at the basis of all the other temptations we face. Sin makes God out to be some type of deceitful killjoy who's trying to keep man from the best things of life. The disobedience of sin is often sourced from the disbelief of sin. We see other examples. We see the example when the Israelites would have turned back from the borders of the promised land. They would have turned back to Egypt. And the Lord says to that first generation, the Lord says to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? Right? Now what are they doing? They're disobeying the Lord because the Lord is saying, go up into the land. Go up and conquer. I've given you the land. They're not obeying. Why? Because they don't believe the Lord's promise that He'll give them the land. And so the disbelief works itself out in disobedience. Sin causes man to say to God, I don't believe you. And I don't believe that keeping your law is best for me. I don't believe that keeping your law is for my good. And so sin would have us deny God's truthfulness and God's goodness. In a similar way, and much more briefly, sin denies the wisdom of God. And in this case, the sin when we are rejecting what God's law says, what are we saying? It says, well, I know better what to do with my life than you do. And I know what's right. I know better what's good. I know better what's enjoyable. And it's denying that God knows best. It's denying the wisdom of God. And then also, sin defies the justice of God as well. And sin does this in a number of different ways. Sin may say, well, you know, God's eyes are dim and weak. He's blind to your sin. He doesn't even regard your sin. And we see something like this in Psalm 94 in verse 7 where it says, sin is like those wicked who say in Psalm 94, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. And what's the implication? Well, God's not paying attention. He either doesn't know or He doesn't care. He's not concerned about enacting justice in this world. He's ignorant of man's actions or He takes no notice. Sin might also say, well, you know, maybe God does see your actions, but, you know, it doesn't really matter to Him because He is altogether such a one as yourself. Psalm 50 in verse 21. He's altogether such a one as yourself. He's indifferent to right and wrong. Commenting upon this psalm, Calvin mentions that hypocrites impeach God's justice and provoke God's anger all the more by imagining that He can favor the practice of sin, or at least by imagining that God is unconcerned about the practice of sin. Say, well, God sees, but He doesn't really care. And that is defying God's justice. That is rejecting God's justice. Sin can also replace God in the sinner's imagination by substituting some type of caricature of God, a lopsided God that has no concern for justice. And you may have heard this. I remember very clearly someone once saying, well, you know, my God is a God of love. And what's the implication by what they're saying? Well, is God a God of love? Of course He's a God of love. But they're saying that their God is not a God of justice. Their God is a God of love only. He's lopsided. And like some timely grandfather winking at the pranks of his grandchildren, saying, you know, boys will be boys. You know, that's like the attitude that God has towards sin. You know, he doesn't really care. He's such a loving God that he'll overlook our sin. So sin defies the justice of God by slandering him, either as saying that he's blind, saying that he's apathetic, or saying that he is unjust. Then also sin denies the beauty, or sin denies the satisfaction, or at least the sufficient satisfaction of God. I was thinking here of the words of Asaph in Psalm 73 and verse 25. He can say, "Besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Well, what's he saying? I'm satisfied in you. In the Lord Jesus' illustration, if you've got the pearl of great price, you'll sell all you have to have the pearl of great price. And you'll do it out of joy, not begrudgingly. You'll be glad to do it. But what does sin say? Sin says, well, God is an insufficient object of delight. Sin says, God is insufficient for satisfying the soul. You know, Paul could say, I consider all things as dung for the sake of gaining Christ. But sin says, you know, it's not enough that I have God as my inheritance. It's not enough that I have the Lord as my portion. I need to have this other thing too. I have these desires for other things because God isn't enough. Do you see how that works? If God was sufficient, we wouldn't need those other things. But sin says, you know, you really need this. It wasn't enough for Adam to have perfect communion with God in the garden. It wasn't enough for him to have this perfect fellowship with his Creator. It wasn't enough for him to be the very image of God. No, he needed to be a God himself. God wasn't enough. He needed to become a God, or he needed to be like God. And so God is the chief of all goods. If we have Him, we don't need anything else. But sin says, no, it's not enough. It's not enough to have Christ. It's not enough to have God. We need these trifles of the world. We need this little bauble in the world. We need this little thing. Sin can take a Demas, who was once a co-worker with Paul, and cause him to love the present world such that he'll leave the apostle, abandon the apostle, and abandon his work. Even within the Christian who's already united with Christ and reconciled to God and adopted into the family of God, for the Christian who's gained Christ and knows Christ and experienced sweet fellowship with Christ, sin can take our eyes off of Christ and set our hearts on the muck, right? The muckraker, on the muck of this world. In continuing sins, in habitual sins, in presumptuous sins, in high-handed sins, what can possibly take our eyes off of the most beautiful and the most desirable object in the universe? Sin can. Sin also strives against the glory of God. Sin hates God so greatly that it would steal from Him all honor, all glory, all the manifestations of His glory. So, for example, is God glorified in the repentance and the conversion of sinners? Well, then, sin makes men blind to their sin. And so the God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Why? Because their conversion would give honor to God. If some glorious event takes place, sin sees to it that the credit for that action is claimed by someone or something else. And you know, we have all those examples, those very common examples we've quoted before. So, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar this morning, right? What was Nebuchadnezzar's? Who did he give credit for? For this great city of Babylon, which he built by the might of his arm. And who raises up kings and who lowers kings? Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way that it was God who gave him rule over Babylon. So the Lord also warns the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, you know, when you have all these things, when you have the fig trees that you haven't planted and the houses that you haven't built and all these things, be careful lest you say, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. Who was it who gained them that wealth and that prosperity? It was the Lord who brought them in, right? And of course, there's the example of Herod Agrippa in Acts 12, And he did not give God the glory. And what happened? Well, the Lord smote him with worms and he died, right? Well, there's lots of times when sin doesn't give God the glory, or when we give in to sin, we don't give God the glory, and God is merciful not to smite us with worms such that we die. But sin, every time God does something, sin would attribute it to something else. To ourselves, to something else. Chance. Oh, how fortunate. Oh, how lucky I am. No, you're blessed. Even within Christians, we who desire to do something for the glory of God, sin leaves none of our sacrifices unblemished. And so the most hearty worship is marred by insincerity. Our greatest sacrifices are spoiled by pride. Our obedience is marked by reluctance. Our prayers are marked by inattentiveness or by insincerity. Our zeal is watered down by slothfulness. Sin doesn't allow us the least service to lay unadulterated before our King. Sin also twists and distorts the creation of God. This is really kind of a hinge point for us. This is against God. To attack the creation of God is something that's aimed against God itself. And so here's the crown of creation, here's man, the image of God, and what happens when sin enters this world? He becomes disfigured and marred by sin. And they're twisted into, what are they supposed to, so it should be sons of God, and they're twisted into haters of God. And consider when the Lord looked down in Genesis 6, and Moses could write, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And then in verse 7, the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. I will blot out man whom I have created." And consider the victory that sin has taken here. Here's God's creation, and sin has marred it to the point, defaced it to the point, that God wants to destroy it and blot it out. And you can imagine sin's wicked joy, its gleeful laugh, to have taken God's own work and twisted it so that God just determines to destroy the work of His hand. And then using that as a hinge, sin is ugly not only because of its animosity against God, but sin is ugly also because of its animosity toward man, the image of God. Well, there's a number of things we can point out here about sin's animosity or hostility or enmity towards man. And I was thinking a bit here too of, you may remember in Revelation chapter 12, we have this picture. There's the old serpent, the devil, in Revelation 12. And when he could not devour the child, well, then he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. And when he could not harm the woman, he went off to make war with the rest of her children. Right? And that's exactly what sin does. Sin's first target is who? God Himself. And sin would, if it could, destroy or obliterate or eradicate God Himself. But it can't. There's nothing for it to grab hold on in God. It's impossible for God to be tempted by evil. So what does sin do then? It sets its targets upon God's creation. And so sin mars and twists and defaces the image of God that exists in creation, especially in man. And how does it do these things? Well, for example, sin destroys man's fellowship with God. God's eyes are too pure to behold evil, and He cannot look on iniquity. And sin causes us to avoid the presence of God. What does the Lord say in John 3 and verse 20? He says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Right? And so, if once sin came into this world, once Adam and Eve had given into sin, what happened then when God was walking in the cool of the day? Do they run out to greet Him and walk with Him? No, of course not. They're hiding now from Him. There's this separation between God and man. And we see that even among those who would follow Christ or those who are God's own servants. So here's Peter. He's confronted by the Lord Jesus and he falls down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Even Isaiah cries out in that famous section in Isaiah 6. He says, "Woe unto me! Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And sin ruins that relationship that we have with God. And you know that's true in our own lives, of course, as well. If Christ has reconciled us unto God, then still, when we enter into some type of unrepentant sin, if we enter into sin, then there is a marring in that relationship that we have by God that's then restored when we come to Him and confess our sin and ask for forgiveness. Then sin also destroys man's fellowship with man. And Ralph Venning, who has an excellent book on the sinfulness of sin or the evil of evils, he says, "Sin has spoiled society so that one man is a wolf, even a devil to another." That's what sin has done. You know, we could say the statement, you know, if God is your father, then I'm your brother. And in the beginning, in the creation, that's the way things ought to have been, right? But what does sin do? Sin so twists a man that not only is he now at enmity with God, but he becomes a devil to his brother in Adam. And there are no relationships that don't fall victim to this divisiveness of sin. So nation rises up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and brother betrays brother, and children rise up against their parents, and even the intimate union of marriage is defiled by adultery and dissolved by divorce. And one of the tightest or the most intimate of relationships that the Bible speaks of is a mother and her nursing child. The Lord can say, "Would a mother abandon her nursing child?" And then He goes on to say, "Well, you know, even if she does, you know, I will not abandon you," right? But what has sin done in this world between a mother and child relationship? So in the Old Testament, you know, you see such things as, you do see children forsaken. You see children sacrificed. You see children today who are aborted. And what can be more hideous than for sin to defile this relationship between mother and child? There's no relationship that sin does not spoil. Then sin also makes a man a fool as regards his understanding. Makes a man a fool in his understanding. David can say that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. What's he saying? Well, you can't help but look at creation. Look at the morning sky. Look at the night sky. You can't help but see things about God's power and majesty and goodness and order. It's inescapable. But speaking of the sinful man, Paul can say that, and he says further, he says, that which is known about God is evident. God made it evident to them. It's clearly seen. They knew God. But then he says, in Romans 1 and verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Right? Sin can take that which is evident and clearly seen and make man blind to it. And it's as though there's something right before us and we can't even see it. We can't see our hand in front of our face. It's like, well, I don't see anything. No? Sin knows that if man were to gain spiritual understanding, well, that sin might lose him as a slave, and so it keeps man stupid, blind, and ignorant. And so we have parables of the foolish virgins and the rich fool, and what does the fool say in his heart? The fool in his heart says that there is no God. And what gymnastic loops a man needs to go through in order to believe that there's no God. And so, we have to believe that chance and time caused us to grow from slime. You know, and what created the slime? Well, that matter came from nothing, that life came from non-life, that, you know, and there's no evidence for anything like this in the fossil record or anything else, but the alternative is to acknowledge that there's a creator, and you can't do that. So, believe the most foolish thing rather than admit that there's a creator. Oh no, it's just chance. Just chance. So sin makes a man a fool in his understanding. Then sin makes a man a fool in his impenitence. And you know, it's amazing what you can train creatures to do, isn't it? And it's not just dogs and dolphins and things. It's not just those things that have what we would think of as higher intelligence. But you have bug handlers who are training bugs to do certain things. Rats learn which door of the maze not to press. Because, oh, let's see, this one leads to food and that one I get shocked at. Does the rat just continually go, oh, still get shocked, oh, still get shocked, or still get shocked, you know? It's when we put up electric fencers around the animals when we were raising animals back home. You know, it's strange that they don't need to touch the fence continually to recognize that they ought not to touch the fence, right? I mean, if you put up a new piece of fence, you tie a little bit of ribbon on it, they learn that it's there, maybe they touch it once, and then ever after, it's like, ribbons are there, I'm not going to touch it. When the ribbons fall off, they still know, I'm not going to go over there. They learn. They're animals and they learn. They can be trained by punishment or negative consequence not to do something. But the crown of creation doesn't learn to not do things even after repeated punishment. Time and time again, we do something foolish and we get slapped or we get spanked or we get disciplined. And what do? The next day we do it again. And we're being more stupid than the rats. Because the rats don't do that in the maze. The pigs don't do that in the field. But man does that in his reactions with God. And we prove ourselves to be fools that we don't learn better. I've always marveled at the reaction of men to the punishments in the book of the Revelation at the sounding of the sixth trumpet. A third of mankind is put to death. And what's the reaction of the survivors? Now that's a pretty harsh punishment, don't you think? A third of mankind put to death. And in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20 we read, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders nor of their sorceries nor of their immorality nor of their thefts." In fact, in some cases it mentions that basically they blaspheme God in response. And what's wrong here? What needs to be done before these people wise up? And we have certain things that ought to convince us, that ought to warn us about the wrath to come. Whether it's some natural disaster, whether it's a hurricane, whether it's a tsunami, whether it's an earthquake. And what does the Lord Jesus say? I believe it's in Luke 13. What does the Lord Jesus say? He says, "Hey, unless you repent, you likewise shall perish." These things are to teach us that that are to warn us about the judgment to come. But here at the sounding of the sixth trumpet, we see a third of mankind killed. I mean, if that were to happen today, that would be 2.25 billion people killed. And after a display of such power, yet the survivors don't repent. Sin causes men to become like those to whom the Lord Jesus said, "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And so let's hate the sin that makes such obstinate fools out of men. Then also, sin steals away peace of conscience. And it is interesting, isn't it, what the devil does with the conscience? The devil is something like, the devil approaches us with temptation as though a robber tiptoeing around a watchdog, right? He doesn't want to awaken our conscience. He wants to whisper. He's singing lullabies. Oh, it's okay. Da-da-da-da-da. But what happens once we give in to sin? It's as though the robber kicks the dog on the way out. And the writer of the Proverbs, he puts it this way. He says in Proverbs 20 and verse 17, "Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel." And so sin, it doesn't want to awaken the conscience when it's tempting, but hey, once we've given in to sin, what does it do? Then it turns informer. And so Satan enters into Judas in order to betray Christ. But once the sin is complete, what does the devil do with Judas then? "I've got what I wanted from you. I'll leave you to your conscience and a rope." Sin is like a neighborhood boy, if you will, professing to be our friend and double dog daring us to throw a stone at old Mr. Johnson's window. But once the stone is thrown and the window's broke, well, then where is that friend now? He's gone. Or he's ringing the doorbell saying, "Oh, John did it. I saw the whole thing." So sin, temptation, pretends to be our friend and says, "Oh, nobody will know." And then it awakens our own conscience against us. It steals our peace of conscience. And not only is it able to take our peace of conscience, it also dulls. It also hardens the conscience of man as well. And of course, you know what happens when you, let's say that you're splitting wood, or let's say that you're digging a ditch and you're using a pickaxe or something, and you know what happens to your hands? Well, you get your skin to harden, and it produces a callus, a toughened area on the skin that's thick, hard, and insensitive. And in the same manner, repeated sin produces a hardened, insensitive conscience. So sin can take the conscience of David, and how sensitive was that conscience of David? Remember when he was in the cave, his conscience bothered him that he'd cut off the edge of Saul's robe. All his men are saying, "This is it, God's put him into your hand. Kill him." David won't do that. He just cuts off the hem of his cloak, and his conscience smites him for doing that. And then this is the same David who later will say to Joab, "Don't let this thing displease you. The sword devours one as well as another. Go and put your eye on the front lines." That's what sin had done to the conscience of David. So sin can both deny us peace of conscience and then also harden man's conscience until he becomes an unsensitive, unfeeling monster. Either way, we see the loathsomeness of sin. Besides darkening the understanding of man and hardening the conscience of man, sin also twists the heart of man. And remember, the Lord looking down, well, even after the flood, the Lord looks down and He says, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. The preacher can say in Ecclesiastes, "The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives." So what do our hearts look like? What does sin make of our hearts? The core of our being. The very center of our being. This isn't some dirt on the outside of us. What does sin make of the very center of us? It makes us full of evil from our youth, makes us insane, makes us irrational. Sin not only dwells within us, it has turned to inky, slimy blackness, the very core of our being. And even Paul can say that he joyfully concurs with the law of God in the inner man. He looks within himself, and I'm reminded of the words of the Ancient Mariner. It's as though Paul cries out these words. He says, "And 1,000,000 slimy things lived on, and so did I." That's what we see if we have a proper look at our heart. That's what sin does to our heart. And then sin also steals away the dignity of man. David could marvel in Psalm 8, "What is man that you take thought of him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, a little lower than the angels." And such was man in the garden, made after the image of God in knowledge and in righteousness and in true holiness, having the law of God written upon his heart. He didn't need it upon stone. It was upon the tablets of flesh. But sin made him who was a little lower than God long to be equal with God, and in so doing caused him to be cast down to the level of demons. And so now, what does man look like? His eyes are lifted up in pride, his tongue drips with venom, his hands drip with blood, his feet run to evil, his belly is as God, his heart is a nest of vipers, his mind is a pool of filth, he has the harlot's forehead and he knows not how to blush. Now the devil is proud to call him son. Captain Ahab, you know, he was consumed by his hatred for the white whale. And why was it? What was the source of his hatred? What did the whale take from him? Right? Half his leg or something, right? And for that half of his leg, he cries out, "I'll chase him round Good Hope and round the Horn and round the Norway maelstrom and round perdition's flames before I give him up," right? Because that whale had taken his leg from him, then he had such a hatred for it, an unconquerable hatred, such that he was motivated to chase that whale to the farthest corner of the globe. But what is a leg compared to what we have lost? What has sin taken from us? What has sin done to us, to our heart, to our mind, to our hands and our eyes? Sin's done much, much more than take one limb from us. And what's our reaction? We treat sin as a friend, as a confidant. Trust sin. It comes to us with temptations and we listen to it. Maybe make a carnal peace treaty with it and say, "Hey, you know, I'll let you have this area of my life. I won't try to kill you in that area. You can go ahead and have that part." And sin has so marred and defaced us. We ought to say more than Captain Ahab ever could have said. We said, "I'm going to rout out every remnant of sin within me. There's not one area of my life that I'm going to give over to you, considering what you've done to me and what you've tried to do to my God. You have defiled creation and you've defiled me. I'm not going to make any peace treaties with you, and I'm not going to listen to you when you whisper to me. So you get behind me." We ought to have such an undying hatred towards sin, an undying loathing towards sin, that when it comes to us with its whispers, we shut its mouth and make us to chase it away. Let us hate the ugliness of sin that has toppled man from his exalted state to becoming this twisted monstrosity that man remains. You know, and if that was all that sin did to man, that would be enough. That would be enough for us to hate it with the utmost hatred. But that's not all that sin does. Sin also condemns man to eternal damnation. You know, and I can consider. And there are stories you can read about this too, but there's consider Consider a wicked man who desires to destroy his enemy. His enemy is too powerful for him to destroy, but he manages to gain the trust of his enemy's son. And what does he do? Comes alongside as though he was a friend. And then over time, he influences him to become the lowest moral wretch that he possibly can. Picture the worst thing you could imagine. Some whoremongering, drunken, thieving, wicked man. And once he's drugged him through the mud, once he's made him a mockery, once he's made him even an enemy to his own father, he's still not satisfied. Even once he's twisted him and defaced him and marred him, the enemy's hatred is unsatisfied. And what must he do? He then takes him after he has defaced him in this way, and he puts him upon the rack and he tortures him to death. And that's what sin does. It's not content with defacing us. It's not content with marring us. It's not content with breaking our relationship with God and with men. It's not content with this misshapen monster that it makes us into. As a reward for listening to all of its sage advice, it then tortures us for the rest of eternity. If a man becomes a son of iniquity, if he lives like a devil, sin still does not call him friend, merely victim. You know, the Lord had promised the first man that if he sinned, he would surely die. And sure enough, the wages of sin is death. The Lord Jesus will say on that day to those who don't come to Him as Savior, to those who don't avail themselves of His substitutionary atonement, He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice a lawlessness. He'll send him to the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And friends, sin is no friend to you. Temptation comes in the guise of a friend, but it is no friend to you. I mean, Iago was a better friend to Othello than sin is ever a friend to you. There is no attribute of God that sin does not oppose. Sin is the driving force behind everything that does oppose God. Sin is the motivating force within all of God's enemies. It is insatiable. It is irreconcilable. Sin will strive to extinguish God and steal God's glory until its dying breath. And sin has twisted man almost beyond recognition. It has cast us down from our original condition. It's taken from man that peace with God that we originally enjoyed, our peace with our neighbor, our peace with our conscience. Sin promises much, but it gives only bitterness, sorrow, and guilt. And it's even working now unto our damnation. Sin hates God and God's creation, man. It is vile, wretched, and self-serving. It is loathsome, despicable, and ugly. So why should you listen to sin? Why should you follow after sin or continue in sin? It's your enemy and it's God's enemy. Why should you be ever tempted to treat it as though it were a friend? We should hate sin for what it's done to us. We should hate sin for what it intends to do to us. We should hate it for what it desires to do against God if it could. We should hate it with the utmost hatred. And hating sin with a greater hatred, we should find ourselves much less tempted to ever enter into temptation and much less tempted to ever enter into sin. Friend, that means something else as well. That means if sin is such a deplorable and loathsome and wicked monster, then we ought to love Christ more for His mercy and grace in delivering us from slavery to such a wicked and an ugly master. You know, Paul could complain, I'm doing the very thing I hate. I practice the very evil that I do not want. He says, wretched man that I am, who will free me from the body of this death? And what does he say in the end? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise Christ for His work in delivering us from such a wretched master. We were slaves to sin and our hearts were enslaved to sin such that we loved it. Here it is. Sin is as ugly, as deplorable, as loathsome, and we loved it so. It's as though we were enchanted to love slime and muck and mud. And Christ has delivered us from that slavery. And so the more we see the loathsomeness, the wickedness, the evil of sin, the more we should hate and loathe the sin to which we were enslaved, the more we should also love the Christ who delivered us from that slavery to sin. And so we should be motivated in our killing of the sin, and we should be motivated in our praising of Christ, in our thanking of Christ, in our grateful service to Christ as well. Well, friends, let's give thanks. Let me close by giving thanks to our Lord for not leaving us chained to such a master. Father, again, we confess we're even in a sense somewhat bewildered to have to confess our blindness towards what sin really is. That we could ever treat sin as a friend or as an ally, as anything other than a deadly enemy. And we pray, Lord, give us a consciousness of what sin really is. Cause us to be aware of this evil of evils and the sinfulness of sin, that we would loathe it and hate it and deplore it and fear it with all of the vigor and all of the might that we possibly could. And then we thank you. We thank you that you didn't leave us to such slavery to sin. You would have been perfectly righteous if you had left us to cling to this anvil, this millstone that was plummeting to the bottom of the sea. But you were merciful to open our eyes, to give us new eyes, to give us a new heart and new affections, so that we would hate sin and that we would love Christ. And we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy. And we look forward, Father, to the completion of our salvation. We look forward to the time when we will be unable to sin, when we will not be able to be tempted. And we pray that we would know greater and greater success towards that, even in this life. We ask it in Jesus' name, and we ask it for His glory's sake.